Amen. Thank you, choir, for singing this morning. What a day that will be. Amen. I hope you're looking forward to that day this morning. As we look at our scripture for today, we are looking to the future while evaluating our present. We're in Romans chapter 8, a passage of scripture we've been studying now for several weeks, and we'll continue on until we finish up the chapter. And today we look at the subject of, is it worth it? Is it worth it in regards to following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it really worth it when we understand that we face suffering? In our culture here, where we live at, we may not face the physical persecutions and the things that others in other countries might face. Our brothers and sisters in Christ might have to endure, but we still face the dilemma of personal suffering in the present time. And the Apostle Paul is not lost on this fact. He understands that. And he addresses it in Romans chapter 8, one of the high water marks of the New Testament. And this is simply today to take a stab at a very large subject, a very difficult subject matter to address among people who will question sometimes Christianity and its response to the presence and the reality of suffering in our world. I would say to you that in regards to this, I thought back to the life of my little girls when they were smaller. And many of you can relate to this, I suppose. There was that moment when they were born, and I remember the doctor telling us, you know, how the process, at least describe what they thought was going to happen, you know, and then they said, and then immediately after birth, there'll be a time we'll go and we'll give them some shots and do all these things, and they stick them in the heel and do all this kind of stuff. And I remember Minnie telling me, she'd say, well, you know, whatever happens, you make sure you go with the child. You know, she said, that's your job. You got one job. And she knew she couldn't give me multiple jobs, you know what I mean, because I was disoriented. She said, you got one job to do, and that's follow that young. And so I remember when that went down, that Lillian, for example, was born, and so Mindy, you know, was like, you know, follow the baby, because at the place we were at, they took the baby, you know, with them to another location. It wasn't like they did everything in the room. And so I'm following some nurse out, and they're going, sir, you can stay here. I was like, no, you don't understand. I'm afraid of that woman. She said, follow the child. So I'm going with the child, regardless of what y'all say. And they're like, well, okay. And I remember going back in this little room, and of course, you know, they're hollering and crying and doing all the things they're doing. They're smacking them and cleaning them and getting them, you know, I'm going, man, can you do that with a little baby? That's amazing. Those things are made out of rubber. And then finally, I remember taking it just like boom, 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 you know, sticking these little shots in her and doing these things. And so it was in that moment that as a child, you know, she's absolutely, you know, upset. Well, first time she's been in the world. And so she's upset about what's going on. But yet for me as a dad, I'm limited in my knowledge of what's happening. But I understand that the temporary suffering that she was facing was worth it. Because we were trying to protect her against diseases and things that could happen to a little baby that's so vulnerable, you know. And although I don't understand all the chemical compositions of what they're giving them and things, and it's a lot of trust, isn't it? You're just believing those people know their job and are doing their job well. And so I can relate to that. And so then as they got older, you'd go for those little annual checkups. And then at that moment, you know, they were a little bit longer. Their screams were a little bit louder, you know, and they didn't like getting the shots. And the good nurses would come in and get them like boom, boom in the legs, you know. They'd be two or three shots before you know it, and little stickers on them, and you go home. But then as it got older, they began to realize the needle was coming, right? And then it's not so much the fear of the pain as it is the fear of the needle, right? And that's many of us, even as adults, that they don't feel good about that. And so it's something about the fact the needle's coming, and then it didn't matter which child it was. Neither one was really keen on the idea when they see the needle looks this long and that big around and in your mind, you know. And it's in those moments, though, where we would talk about it and say, listen, and it's just only going to last for a second, right? Just a little, it's going to be a sting just for a moment. And it was in those moments that, you know, those injections, those momentary sufferings were for your benefit. They were for some purpose that maybe you didn't fully comprehend, but they were temporary in nature. Although their perspective changed, the pain that they experienced was going to be a temporary type of a pain. As parents, we felt like it was the wise thing to do. And I believe the Bible makes it clear for us today that God does not allow us to suffer alone. I wouldn't have allowed my child to go in and endure that and say, good luck, I'll be out here in the waiting room when you get done, right? You wouldn't do that. You'd be with them during that process. And so God doesn't allow us to suffer alone. He's with us. And like a loving father, he holds us in our pain when we suffer. And he reminds us that things will be better. Things will get better because this life isn't the only life. And this life isn't all there is. And this world is not as good as it gets. There's something much greater in store for the child of God. And that's why I would say to you that in spite of our suffering, whatever it may be, whether it be physical or emotional or psychological, whatever the suffering may be, it may be such that it seems overwhelming at times, but following the Lord Jesus Christ is always worth it. Let me, before we get into the text, just address two concepts of how people deal with suffering in regards to the Christian world. I would say to you, first of all, there are those that feel that suffering is an example of us having an inferior faith. It's this idea that we hear a lot of the teaching of the prosperity teachers of the day, the prosperity gospel kind of preachers of the day. For these kind of folks, it's the idea that if you have enough faith, you don't ever have to suffer, right? If you got enough faith, you'll have plenty of money and you'll never get sick and you'll never have problems. That's what a lot of the TV preachers of the day will kind of teach. And so in their mind, if you do suffer, it's an indication that your faith is lacking, right? Your faith is inferior. You just need to believe more and believe stronger and things such as that. And that doesn't seem to wash with the reality of most of us, does it? As a matter of fact, let's be honest, it doesn't line up with the Word of God either. But the point is, that's some of the way people will handle suffering. You say, well, how do Christians handle suffering? Well, if you're really a believer in Jesus, you won't suffer. You know, you'll just be all right. Everything will be fine. Well, that's the idea of inferior faith, but I don't think that's accurate. Another extreme that people will go to is that they feel that we serve an inferior God, a God who can't stop the suffering, a God who can't stop the pain. And there are those that will shake their fist at God and say, well, if God is loving, and if God is powerful, if God has everything under His care and disposal, then why was this situation in my life? Or why did my loved one die? Or why did I face this dilemma or this physical drama in my life? And so in their minds, the person who addresses it this way says, well, you know, your God's not big enough. And for some, they'll say your faith's not big enough. And either of these two extremes, to me, don't adequately address the issue of suffering. They both have their fallacies and their faults. There are plenty of people who suffer who have a very strong faith and whose lives are evidenced with God's favor on it. There are people like the Apostle Paul, for example, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and pursued the Lord Jesus Christ, yet suffered greatly, and we'll see that in our text today and other places. And yet he loved the Lord and God's favor was on his life. And so Paul's faith wasn't too small, but he still suffered. At the same time, those who doubt God's love or his power clearly haven't looked to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest scene of all human suffering was seen in the death of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. It was love that kept him on the cross, and it was by the power of God that he rose from the dead. God doesn't lack love, nor does he lack power. As a matter of fact, God the Father allowed his own Son to suffer that we might find liberty and freedom from our sin. And so we can't look at God and say, well, God, you just don't have enough strength, or you don't have enough love, or you don't have enough power. That doesn't line up either. God's not an unconcerned deity, but he's a compassionate Father, and he sees our struggles, and he never leaves us alone. In this life, we can't avoid suffering, but we can endure suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of this before we read the text, and that is this. If it was God's will for his own Son to endure suffering in his earthly life on his pathway back to glory, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus knew that he would be marked by suffering. I mean, let's just be honest about it. He was born in a manger in an obscure place. He was laying down in a feeding trough of animals. I mean, he came in the lowest possible form. The King of Glory condescended, came to earth, and began to suffer even as a child, in the sense that he didn't receive this grand welcome. He was welcomed by shepherds and smelly animals. I mean, he didn't get the welcome he deserved. I mean, he knew from the point he entered human history, suffering would mark the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who would endure suffering by his own countrymen, by his own people who doubted him and didn't believe in him. His own family cast doubts against his humanity of who he really was. It would be years later before even they really, some would believe that he was who he claimed to be. It was the Lord Jesus who would be many times at the edge of death, where people would be trying to kill him, and yet he would sneak out of a crowd. He knew what suffering was all about. It was Jesus who, there in the garden, asked his disciples to pray, but they couldn't even stay awake for an hour, and they fell asleep while he was in agony and sorrow in the garden. It was the Lord Jesus who knew what it was to be betrayed by a friend like Judas and a kiss. It was the Lord Jesus who knew what suffering was all about as he was standing there in front of Pilate and the various court dramas that he faced that evening, and realized that no matter what truth he spoke, they wanted to hear the truth. And they were accusing him. He knew what it was like to hear the shout of the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knew what it was like to feel the pain of the nails driven into his body as he hung on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. Listen, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus knew suffering. If God would allow his own perfect son to endure such suffering for the forgiveness of our sin, then who are we to believe that as the adopted sons of God, suffering won't be our lot as well? Are you listening? And when you hear preachers and teachers that would describe for you this mystical utopian Christianity where we never suffer, I would say that ought to be a gut check that says that doesn't line up. Because those from the very earliest days who followed the Lord Jesus knew that suffering would be their lot. For some it might be physical, for others it may be other things. But the reality is that's the way it is until glory. And so it is, as we look at our text today, I want you to notice that Paul, in just a few verses, hammers home a couple of principles about suffering. Now, this isn't all you could say about suffering, because you could take days and days and weeks and talk about it. But I want you to get a couple of these principles in your heart this morning. And if you do that, I think it'll help you to develop a framework of how to face the suffering you face. In this room, everybody here has suffered. If not, they will suffer, or you know people that are suffering. And the question is, how do believers respond to suffering? Do we say, well, the Bible didn't have an answer for it, or Christians that we don't know what, it's just the way things are, or do we really have some simple ways to respond? Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul, continuing his letter, writes these words, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." Do you notice that? Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, as we look through the text, I want you to notice, first of all, the principle that Paul lays out in verses 18 and 19. And that is that our present suffering is overshadowed by our future glory. Our present suffering is overshadowed by our future glory. Now, as you begin to develop a framework for how do I address the issue of suffering as a child of God, this one should stand out among the rest. And that is that you're not denying the reality of suffering, but you're simply saying that whatever I suffer in this life is nothing in comparison to what I gain in the life to come. If you look back at verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I notice that the first word he uses here is the word "to consider," and I think this is a healthy reminder for us that it's okay to think through the process of your faith. The Apostle Paul here, in using this word, is talking about to reckon, to think about, to deliberate on, to set your mind on. It literally can mean to meditate on this. And Paul says, "I've begun to meditate on the sufferings of this present time." Paul's implying that all believers will suffer, and he's not exempting Christians from suffering. Paul doesn't say, "Well, I've been thinking about how lost people suffer. I've been thinking about how pagans suffer. I've been thinking about how anti-God folks suffer." And that's not what he's saying. He says, "I'm thinking about in my own life the sufferings of this present time. I'm considering them. I'm meditating on them. I'm understanding that this is the reality of life for me." If you were to read Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the suffering that he endured over the issue of sin in his own life. Sin will cause you to suffer. And Paul said, "Man, I don't want to do certain things, and I start doing the things I don't want to do, and it's a struggle with my inner man." That's suffering. You realize there's coming a day that struggle won't be allowed anymore. Amen. And Paul says, this struggle that I have is real. It's very much tangible. So we should think biblically about the subject of suffering, because the Bible equips us to deal with it, listen, rather than be destroyed by it. Are you listening? When it comes to the issue of suffering, there are some people that will be destroyed by this idea. They'll be so overwhelmed. They can't manage. They can't fathom the thought that loved ones or cherished ones or tragic things that happen, they overwhelms them. And so rather than dealing with it through biblical principles, they're destroyed by it. We live in a world today where children shoot up children in schools. That seems to be an unheard of concept. The tragedies that happen and what has happened before will probably happen again until Jesus comes back. And the reality is the world is struggling with how do we deal with such unexplainable evil and such suffering in this life. And I would say to you that for those of us that can't comprehend the minds of demented people, that whatever suffering we face in this life, it is overshadowed by the glory that we gain in the next. Times have changed, methods have changed, but suffering's always been there for the church. As a matter of fact, in our earliest forefathers, Adam and Eve, it was Adam and Eve who had the perfect situation that was affected by sin, and the fall of man develops, and the next thing you know, Adam knows what it's like to toil and to suffer. Eve learns what it's like to have pain in childbirth. Things that would begin to be these constant reminders to us. Every time sweat drips off your brow when you're working, it's a reminder that sin has corrupted this old world. Every time a farmer plows the field and has to go back and kill the weeds, it's a reminder that sin has corrupted this old world. Every time a person is suffering with pain there at the hospital, it's a reminder that sin has corrupted this old world. And suffering is what it is, because it's been that way from the beginning and it's not going to be fixed until the end. The trials and the afflictions Paul describes here in verse 18, I consider these trials and afflictions, whether they be physical or emotional or whatever else, he's saying all of these things we have to make sense of in light of the gospel. We can't always explain them away. I mean, even if you know the motivations of the heart, sometimes you go, man, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why this person died versus this person died. Why did this person get cancer and this person didn't? Why did this person suffer in this tragic way and this one didn't? Listen, I don't have to understand all the inner workings of that. What I have to understand is that God is there with us through it. He says in verse 18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. To be worthy means to determine the weight of something, the worth of something. Imagine, if you will, the scales that you've seen many times. This is the terminology that Paul's using. He's saying it's as though that when we put on the one side of the scale all of the suffering of life, he says it's like a feather, man, compared to all the glory that weighs down the other side of the scale. He says it's not even worthy of comparison. It's the kind of thing where you'd look at it and go, man, that ain't even close. I mean, the scales are just set in the direction of divine. The scale is pointed towards heaven. It's saying that no matter what I suffer in this life, it's nothing compared to the eternal life I would receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. As we mention the pictures of heaven found in the Bible, we think about streets of gold. We talk about heavenly mansions. We talk about walls of precious stones. We speak of the gates of pearl that we long for. We talk about flowing rivers through the heavenly home that we'll one day inherit. We talk about blinding, beautiful light all throughout heaven. All of those things are ways that we express in limited language that heaven will exceed all of our expectations. In other words, when we describe heaven in this life, we use the best words we've got to picture it. But it's based on things we've seen in this life. So even the best words we've got and the best things we've seen pale in comparison, Paul says, to the future glory that we'll receive in that day. And that's why when you weigh out on the scale of life and say the suffering, the enduring things I have to put up with in life, they pale in comparison and they're overshadowed by our future glory. It says here in the text in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only are believers affected by suffering, but creation itself, the created order, is affected by suffering. This is why animals chase each other down and eat each other. right? This is why certain things will kill you in the creation today, because all of creation has been corrupted by the fall. There's coming a day, the Bible describes in the book of Isaiah, when the lion lays down with the lamb. Things like that. Things that don't make sense. It talks about there's coming a day where children will reach their hand in a viper's pit and just play around and not get harmed. It talks about all kinds of crazy things that we can't imagine. But creation has been so affected by the fall that even creation is suffering. And it says in the text in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God." Here's why. Because when creation begins to see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to see the sons of God revealed in their heavenly glory, then they know that things are fixing to be set right. The trees are saying amen. The rocks are praising the Lord. The animals are going, "Woo, I ain't got to run from him no more." Everybody's getting excited because of the earnest expectation of the creation. Literally, one translator, the Phillips translation, says all of creation is standing on its tiptoes looking for the revealing of the sons of man. They're waiting earnestly for this day. All of creation is longing for this day. The Creator has created both the created order and the human being, and all of us are longing for this day of redemption. We're standing on tiptoe waiting for things to change. I'm longing for the day when you won't hear the news reports we heard this week. We're longing for the day when we won't have to hear about cancer anymore. We're longing for those days because there is coming a day. As we sang this morning, what a day that will be when that becomes the reality and not the hope for future expectation. The Apostle Paul is writing about suffering. He's one who would know much about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul begins to describe his earthly ministry. He says, "I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times," he says, "from the Jews, I was beaten and whipped. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, "In journeys I've been often. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul says, if it wasn't enough that I was physically suffering all these years in ministry, he says, then it's the emotional side of the pastor's heart that says, I'm deeply concerned for the churches, that they're doing well. The Apostle Paul, when he writes in Romans 8, he's writing as one who knows what it's like to suffer. He's not simply some outsider observing human behavior. He's saying, no, I've been there. I've experienced these things. And yet he's still faithful to the Lord, and the Lord is still pleased with his labors, and the Lord is still working in his life. In the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins to describe the thorn in his flesh. Some of y'all thought that was just me. But the thorn in his flesh, and he talks about this burden that he bore, and he talks about how he would pray for God to relieve him of this thorn in the flesh, and it's sort of a mystical passage, a mysterious thing. We don't really know exactly what it might have been. But Paul concludes when he talks about his thorn, this thing that was his constant suffering burden. And he says these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the very next chapter. He says in 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Those are God's words to Paul. "Therefore, most gladly," Paul says, "I would rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, "I realize that God is more than enough for me in the midst of my suffering." He says, "And I would rather endure my sufferings that the power of Christ could rest on me." You see, as a believer, part of what we have as a responsibility is to endure suffering, not to get a pity party, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. And Paul says, "I want the power of Christ to rest in me because, listen, when I'm at my weakest point, he's at his strongest point." And Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Paul writes about suffering as one who understands, and he knows that this life isn't all there is. And he says, I take pleasure in my persecutions and in my infirmities and in my trials, not because you enjoy the pain, but because you understand the reward. You know that this life isn't all there is. You're living for another world. Christians respond to suffering different ways. Some of you will try to ignore your suffering. And you'll simply say, well, you know what? I'm doing fine. Everything's fine. You say, man, how you doing? I'm perfectly fine. And you broke up and you're upset and you're suffering. Some will try to deny their suffering or ignore their suffering. Some will get angry as they suffer, right? And sometimes that's an emotional response, but sometimes this just becomes a habit. And they're just angry at their suffering. They say, oh, man, I shouldn't be doing that. I know so-and-so, and they're sorry as this and that and the other. Look at me. I'm suffering. They get mad about it. Some get angry. Some ignore. Some lose heart during their suffering. They give up. In the midst of suffering, they just give up and give in and just say, I have no hope. They lose hope and lose heart. But you can respond to suffering, I think, the final way, which is the appropriate way, and that is to take it to Jesus, to take your suffering to Jesus. It doesn't mean you don't have moments of anger, moments of frustration, moments of misunderstanding. What it means is that when you suffer, you take that to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully comprehends your suffering, who fully understands what you're going through, who fully knows you. The Bible describes in the book of Hebrews a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That word literally means our infirmities. He knows your trial. I don't know what you're facing, but I know this. I know that whatever present suffering you have right now, it is overshadowed by your future glory. Secondly, our present suffering is a temporary condition. That's what Paul says in the text. Every human emotion is a temporary condition. And he says here, our present suffering is a temporary condition. Look at verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That means to vanity or frailty or frustration. In other words, the created order was subjected to a time in which it doesn't function as it wants to. It's a vain thing. It's a frail thing. He says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21. Because the creation itself will be delivered from bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The human experience is one in which we understand we will suffer, but it's still a temporary condition. It's one that doesn't last forever. Some would ask the question, well, is our suffering out of proportion with what we deserve? In other words, some will look at God and say, well, God, you know, you look at all the suffering in this old world we live in, it is just not even fair. It's not in proportion to what it should be. I mean, come on, we're not that bad. But what we have done is we've miscalculated how rotten and horrible our sin is. We don't understand and comprehend how absolutely desperately wicked we really are. If we're tempted to feel that God is allowing suffering out of proportion with our life, then I would submit to you that we're not comprehending the perfect holiness of God or how infinitely offended he has been by our sin. When God judges his creation, it's a reminder of how horrible our sin is to him. So, for example, when suffering comes, and sometimes that suffering comes as a result of our own activities, it comes as a result of our own decisions that we make, it comes as a result of foolish choices in life, and yet when we face the judgment of that, we go, man, that's just unfair. I shouldn't have received all this. I mean, I'm not that bad. Well, we've diminished how absolutely horrible our sin is, and we've forgotten how absolutely perfect God is in his holiness. John Piper puts it this way. He says, but in fact, the point of our miseries and our futility, our corruption, our groaning is to teach us the horror of sin and the preciousness of redemption and hope. You see, when we see the suffering of this life, it reminds us that this isn't all there is. It reminds us there's hope on the other side. It reminds us as we look at our friends and family and those that are suffering from the fall of man into sin, we see the corruption and how it's affected all of creation. We go, man, it shouldn't be like this because something innately tells us there's got to be something better and different. And it's a reminder to us about how bad sin is and how holy God is. And yet the good news is God gives us hope. Look at verse 20 again. It says that creation was subjected to this futility. The created order was affected by sin. But it says this, even though they didn't want to be, it says not willingly, but because of him who, look, he subjected it in hope. All of our suffering is under the context of hope. You see, it'd be different if God just said, I'm going to punish you and allow you to suffer, and yet there'd be no hope. But if you were to look in the text today, on six times in our verses, the word hope is used. And that word in the New Testament means a confident assurance. It's not hope so like, man, I hope my basketball team wins tomorrow. You know, it's not that kind of a hope. This is a confident assurance. It means that we're basing our life on the reality that God is going to do what God is going to do, that he is good for his word. We're confident of that. And he says, we have been subjected to futility. We suffer in this life, but we have hope. We have hope. And then he promises on the other side of this, there's deliverance. If you look back in the text in verse 21, he says, we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This corruption is moral corruption, moral decay. We live in a world today. I told our Sunday school class this morning, we've forgotten how to blush as a nation. We were reading out of Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, and listen, we're living in a culture today that doesn't know how to blush anymore. They're not ashamed of anything anymore. We live in a time of moral decay. We live in a time where anything goes, and God is always on the outside looking in the hearts of many of our people. And we live in a time of corruption. We understand what Paul's talking about. And he says there's coming a day we'll be delivered from this bondage of corruption and exchange the bondage for the liberty that comes with being a child of God. He says, we long for that day. Paul was writing to a culture, the Roman culture, that understood. I mean, you could take Roman society and lay it over top of American society, and you'd say, yeah, it's about the same thing. Corrupt on every level, politically, economically, spiritually, sexually. We knew in Rome who they were, and they'd tell you what they liked, and they just did what they wanted to do, and God was going to bring judgment. We live in a culture like that today, and Paul says there's coming a day when we'll be freed from this, because why? Our suffering is a temporary condition. It won't always be this way. He says you won't always suffer under the bondage of moral decay. Some of the things that happen in your life right now are because our world is corrupt morally. You know, you're just trying to live a good life, trying to stay out of everybody's way. You're trying to do the right things. You know, you're trying to be a good wife, good husband, be a good member of the church, whatever. And then what? Boom, something hits you sideways. You don't even see it coming. And it's because we live in a world of corruption. And you're affected by the sin of other people that affect your life. And you get frustrated and you get angry sometimes. Listen, the Bible says, though, it's a temporary condition. Look at what else he says in the text. He says here in verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from this bondage of corruption. It goes to the glorious liberty of being a child of God. Verse 22, for we know that all of creation is groaning or travailing and laboring with birth pangs together until now. Creation's been affected by this, and all of creation desires to be free from it. And then it uses the illustration or the metaphor of a woman in childbirth. And Paul's not emphasizing the pain of that moment, but Paul is emphasizing the process. And Paul is saying here that it's like a woman who's travailing or laboring in birth pangs. It's a reminder of those contractions. Right now, when I simply say that word, some mamas in the room are going, ouch. Right? It's just something that you never get over, right? It's just something you know has always been there. But it's that moment of the birth pang. It's that moment where you say, oh, now's the time. Get the bag. Get in the car. We got to go. But the idea for that moment is that woman who is travailing in labor in the moment is living in that point of pain and suffering, but that's a temporary condition. And Paul is saying there's coming a time of joy and fulfillment on the other side of the pain. Paul's using that analogy in this way. He's saying, listen, the woman in travail is moving from pain towards new life. And so it is with the church today, that God throughout our history is moving us toward new life and hope in him. You see, if you were to, if all of the birth process was simply that moment when that little contraction hits and brings you up off that bed, if that's what it was all going to ever be like, then there'd be nobody that would ever have another baby. But that's not the way it is it? The reality is that we know that there's life and joy on the other side. And that's why some mamas say, man, I want to have another one. You're like, did you just forget what happened? My sweatshirt remembers how many about ripped my neck out of it. Did you forget that and you want to do this again?
Yeah, because there's joy and fulfillment on the other side. The pain is temporary.
And so it is with the child of God who faces suffering in this life. Paul is saying here, listen, it's not going to last forever. See, it's like in my kind of work, if I smash my thumb with a hammer, that's kind of like pain without a purpose, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of like some of y'all last night got up to go to the bathroom, stumped your toe on the bed, and it felt like it broke your whole foot off. You know what I mean? That's kind of like pain without a purpose. But here with childbirth, there's pain with a purpose. And so it is with the suffering in this life, I believe, is what Paul is saying. Is, yeah, we're going to suffer, but it's not without purpose. And it's temporary. It's building us. It's shaping us. It's making us into who we are. Look at what he says in the text in verse 23. He says, not only is it just going to be temporary, but he says this, we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. That means that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in our life right now as a believer. And it's a reminder that we're going to have an even more intimate relationship with God in the future. He is the guarantee of our future hope. Paul says we've got the first fruit of the Spirit. We don't have the whole harvest yet. We know what it's like to be a part of, we say we're a part of the family now, but we don't fully understand all that that means yet. And he says we have the first fruit of the Spirit. So right now the believer has the Spirit of God living in us. And the presence of the Spirit assures me of my adoption into the family. And he assures me that full payment's going to be made. You'll receive your full inheritance. He's saying that's the first fruit of the Spirit. It's a reminder that right now I'm not done yet. And this old world isn't going to be all there is. And it is temporary in that sense. And look at what it says in verse 23. He says, not only that, but we groan within ourselves. We wait for the adoption, for the redemption of the body. Now, we just preached last week on adoption. Last week, Paul's talking about it like it's already happened, right? Last week, he said, hey, you've been adopted into the family. We preached hard on it last week. This week, he says, we're looking forward to our adoption. You're like, wait a minute. He was past tense. Now he's future tense. What's going on? Well, listen, it's as good as done. That's the way it is in the mind of God. I have been brought into the family. I've been adopted, but I've yet to receive my full inheritance yet. I'm a family member, but I don't know what all I'm going to gain yet. And Paul says that's because this old world's not where it's going to be delivered. He says there's coming a day where your future glory will outweigh your present suffering. And then he says not only are we looking forward to the adoption, verse 23, but we're looking forward to the redemption of our body, this payment of a ransom. There's coming a day when our bodies will be fully redeemed from the effects of sin and suffering. Do you see what Paul's saying? He'd already wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 how bad he's experienced it in this world. He says, and I'm looking forward to the day of the redemption of my body when I'll receive my glorified body and I'll never have to endure sin and suffering ever again. One of the greatest releases for the child of God, there's coming a day when that will no longer affect us anymore. I'd say to you, put it this way, presently we are able not to sin. Currently, right now, as you live, you're able not to sin. You can make a deliberate choice. I'm going to sin or I'm not going to sin. But there's coming a day when you will not be able to sin. And that's the day I'm looking forward to, amen, is the day in which I'm no longer struggling and suffering under the influence of sin. Right now, I can choose not to, but there's coming a day I'll not even have that as an option on the checklist, amen? Because we'll no longer be affected by sin and suffering. My body will be redeemed. I'll have the full adoption as sons. The guaranteed payment of the Holy Spirit's telling me this is coming to pass because the first fruit of the Spirit is with me. All of our suffering is a temporary condition. There's coming a time when hospitals will not be needed any longer. There's coming a time when heartbreak will be no more. There's coming a time when sorrow and people at gravesides will cease. There's coming a time when all of the emotional turmoil of life will be replaced with peace. There's coming a time when war will no longer be the news of the day. There's coming a time when all liars will be silenced. And there's coming a time when sin will no longer entice us. Amen. Suffering, our present suffering, is a temporary condition. Now, if you'll take that as a principle to life and you'll evaluate what you're going through, I think it'll give you hope. I think it'll give you hope for the next day and for the next moment to know that whatever I face here is not worthy of the glory I'll receive there. It's overshadowed by my future glory. But my present suffering is a temporary condition. It can't affect me but for so long. And then there's hope. We have been set into futility with hope. God says, this isn't all there is. Last thing I'll say is this. Our present suffering builds a persevering faith. Look quickly with me, if you will, verse 24. It builds a persevering faith. For the child who suffers, the child of God who suffers, it's doing something for us and through us. Paul says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen isn't hope. You don't have to hope for something you already have, right? No hope, that's reality. I'm holding it. He says, that's not really hope. Look at what he says in verse 25, though. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? With perseverance. You see that? Part of the blessing of the future glory is that God says, I'm going to build some persevering faith in your life. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to strengthen you. And one of the ways that's going to happen is through these times of trial and affliction and suffering. Times where maybe you're grasping for answers and you don't fully understand. And God is saying, listen, I'm going to build a persevering faith through you. The hope of glory is our motivation to persevere. That's the hope that we've yet to acquire. That's the hope that we've not really laid eyes on yet. That's the hope that we're longing for. James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, perseverance, produces endurance. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. There's coming a day in which we'll realize that the sufferings of this life were simply building a persevering kind of faith. And that's something every believer desires to have. Listen, think about the amazing sights that maybe you've seen. Some places I've never been. I'd love to go to the Grand Canyon. I've heard a lot about it. I've seen pictures of it. But people that go say, man, it doesn't even do it justice, right? You just got to go and see it. I've never been there before. I think about times where maybe you've seen natural wonders, the waterfalls of life, or the mountains that you have gone to or seen or climbed to the tops of certain peaks of. Maybe some of you love the beach and going to the seashore and you're overwhelmed by the majesty of it all. I would say to you this, that if our fallen creation is that beautiful, how much more so do you think it'll be in that day when we stand in its full glory? If we can take pagans and atheists and agnostics and non-believers and stand them on the rim of the Grand Canyon and make their mouth drop and go, man, I don't even believe in your God, but this is beautiful. If fallen creation has been so beautiful, how much more so will the day come when the glorified creation, the restored creation will be in that day? Friends, there's places I can go look at today that will leave me speechless. Do you think you're going to get to heaven one day and you're going to have a lot to say? You're going to walk in there and say, man, I'm so glad I had a persevering faith, a faith that didn't make me lose heart, a faith that didn't make me get angry, a faith that didn't make me give up on God, but a faith where I took my suffering to Jesus and I said, Lord, you're going to build something in me through this. You're going to do something through my life through this. And as a result of that, I'm coming to a day where I'll never be disappointed. A persevering faith. Persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit and watch your faith grow. Instead of questioning God when you suffer, you'll start to look for His plan in the midst of your suffering. Our first reaction is to say, why me? Why now? But I think the more appropriate time, once that dust settles, is you begin to say, now what? What am I doing in this situation? God, what are you building? What are you growing? What are you teaching? How are you using me in the midst of my suffering? Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's what he calls the suffering of this life, a light affliction. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says this light affliction is like a feather on the scale compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has for the child of God. Our present suffering is overshadowed by future glory. Our present suffering is a temporary condition. And Paul would say that this present suffering that maybe you're going through is to build a persevering faith in your life. I've been looking into booking airline flights for us to go to Boston. And as I think about all that goes on in commercial airline flying, it's a pretty interesting thing. If you take the time to think about how crazy and chaotic that is, if you've ever been to an airport,
you know how hectic it is to get through security and to get through the baggage claim and to get through this and to get through that. And you rush just to go sit in a chair and wait. And then they get you on a plane. They make you wait some more. And then you realize that there are planes coming in and planes going out and there are planes backing up and there are people throwing things under your plane and there's things every which way. And it's a chaotic situation. I don't know how they keep up with this one going up and this one coming down. I don't know how they keep the ones that are flying around in circles where they need to be. I don't know how all that works. Now, my option would be I could go to the pilot and knock on the cockpit door and say, listen, buddy, you're going to give me your plan. I want to know how you're going to get me from here to there. I want to see it. I want to comprehend it. I want to understand it. I want you to explain it. I mean, give me every bit of knowledge you got. Now, I could do that, and they'd throw me out of the airplane. Amen. I could try it anyway. I wouldn't get very far. Now, I could do that. Or my other option is I could simply do what I've done all my life, and that is just rest and trust that that guy knows more than I know and has the ability to get me from point A to point B. As we think about the sufferings of life, I feel like in the chaos of our life sometimes, we want to demand that God give us all the answers. And we wouldn't understand them if we had them. No more than you'd know how to fly an airplane. Now, there's probably one or two of you in here maybe did that in the military. You've been in a plane or something. But the majority of us, we wouldn't have a clue. If the guy laid it in front of us, we wouldn't know what to do with it. So we just learn to trust. And I think maybe with your suffering, would you take it to Jesus today, whatever it is that's burdening your heart, and say, Lord, I believe you got a better knowledge of me than that airline pilot. I trust a man that I don't even know, or a woman, whoever the pilot might be. I trust them. I don't even know who they are to get me from where I want to go to where I'm going. How much more so should I trust my Heavenly Father who loves me and knows me intimately and knows my pain and knows my suffering and knows my heart? How much more so should I take it to him and say, Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know why my family's going through this. I don't know why our church. I don't know why our community. Give me some insight. Help me to have hope in the midst of suffering. Because I think he can do it. Amen? I think he can. Now, again, in 30 minutes, 40 minutes of time, I didn't answer all your questions about suffering. But I hope I've piqued your interest to know this, that the Bible speaks to this issue. And the Bible's not silent. And God hasn't turned a deaf ear to your pain, but he's there with you in the midst of it. And so maybe today, right where you're at or at the altar, wherever it may be, would you lay your pains down before the altar today, the altar of your heart, the altar of our church, lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I'm taking my suffering to you. And you show me what you want me to do with it and how to endure it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you, God, and we thank you for this morning and the moments that we've had together. God, I pray that your word, Lord, your word would change us and shape us and mold us into who you want us to be. Lord, in the midst of a trying time of suffering, we are so longing for, as the writer would say, we're on our tiptoes eagerly expecting the day in which you reveal the sons of God. Lord, that we would be with you forever and ever, leaving this old temporary place behind. Lord, we believe that in this life that our suffering is not without purpose, but whatever we endure in some way in the child of God's life, it's building a persevering kind of a faith, the kind of a faith that'll stand in the midst of chaos. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to learn to take our burdens to you. And Lord, to know that you're with us in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. I believe the Apostle Paul had probably some lonely nights where friends had forsaken him, but I don't believe he was ever truly alone. And I think that's why he can write with such passion and such hope, is because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to suffer and yet know what it's like to have you there with him. And he's given us encouragement 2,000 years later that in the midst of our suffering, there's hope. Lord, I pray you'd draw people to yourself today as only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.